We are glad to present your speaker, Don Blackwell.
One of my favorite preachers of all time is Brother Guyon Woods. And I want to begin this sermon with a quote from Brother Woods. And I want you to listen very carefully because you've got to listen to get the point of what he's saying. He says, a divine magnet, he's talking about Jesus, a divine magnet, our Lord attracted to Himself every type and kind of human alloy. And in the fiery furnace of His crucible, melted out the slag from the precious ore. Very interesting to think about the fact that all different types of people were attracted to Jesus, but by the way they reacted to His teaching, they were separated into different categories. You know, it would be interesting to go through a study of the Gospels and examine the different ways that Jesus dealt with different types of people. And that would be of great profit to us because we have to deal with different types of people. We can see how Jesus did it. It would be interesting to think about the fact that to the hypocritical Pharisees, Jesus was oftentimes very sarcastic and scathing in His remarks. To the penitent woman, He was very tender and showed compassion. To the people who were sincere seekers, He was patient and had great forbearance. So not only would it be good for us and interesting to study something like that, I think it would be of great profit to us. This morning, I want us to look at the Lord's dealing with one particular man who was seeking eternal life. We oftentimes call him the rich young ruler. Let's begin in Mark 10 and verse 17. And if you keep your Bible open on your lap, you'll have an outline of the lesson. Mark 10 and verse 17. The Bible says, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, immediately when we read about this man, we are impressed with him because of the eagerness with which he approaches the Lord. And not only eagerness, but humility. He approaches Jesus and he bows before him. Now, if you had never read this story before, immediately you would expect great things to come from this man. He runs to the Lord. He bows before him. Immediately we are convinced that this is a greater than average man. Now, first, I want you to notice the attitude with which the rich young ruler approaches the Lord, because he had the right attitude. The text says he came running to Jesus. Here is a man who was eager. He was enthusiastic about the matter at hand. And I want you to consider the earnestness with which he approaches Jesus, and keep that in mind when we get to the end of the study, because oftentimes the degree of enthusiasm that a person brings to a task is many times going to determine whether he succeeds or fails at it. If a person is enthusiastic and his heart is in it, he's going to succeed. But if a person approaches it half-heartedly, he's going to fail. Well, this man started with the right attitude. He was an outstanding man in many ways, but his eagerness to press on is worthy of our admiration. He had the right attitude. He approached Jesus in the right attitude. But secondly, I want you to notice that he approached Jesus with the right manner. Not only does he have the right attitude, he comes in the right manner, something worthy of our imitation. He approaches the Lord with respect. The text says he kneeled before him. He came to Jesus with eagerness. He came with reverence. Many people would do well to learn a lesson here when it comes to reverence before the Lord. Many places today, many people don't show much reverence. When they come into the presence of the Lord to worship, they act like they're going to their buddy's house, and they don't act like they've come before the Lord of the universe. We can learn a lesson from him as he bowed before the Lord. He came with the right attitude. He came in the right manner. And notice, he asked the right question. His question that he asked Jesus was not about physical riches. It wasn't about the body. It wasn't about the world or honor or pleasure. It wasn't like the man in Luke chapter 12 who was concerned about the division of his family inheritance. You remember on one occasion a man came to Jesus and said, Lord, tell my brother to give me my inheritance. Sometimes Jesus had people come to him saying things like that. They were worried about worldly things. That's not this man. His focus was on his soul. He wanted to know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So he came with the right attitude, in the right manner. He asked the right question. And noticed, he came at the right time in his life. He came while he was still a young man. According to Matthew 19 and verse 20, he was the rich young ruler. He came at the time that was most opportune, the significant portion of his life, while he was still in possession of his strength and his vitality and his ability to think and act in ways that sometimes age will destroy. You know, Solomon has a vivid description of age in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where he says, "Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, and the years before the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." And then Solomon starts to describe the way the body wears out, and how you lose your eyesight, and your hands become feeble, and you can't work and think and act like you did as a young man. But here's this man. He comes when he is a young man. You know, I've had many people tell me, older men who obeyed the gospel late in life, and they have made the statement, "I wish that I had obeyed the gospel 50 years ago. I wish I had not wasted my life living this way. I wished I had done it when I was a young man." This man knew that. And he approached Jesus as a young man. He came with the right attitude, with the right manner, with the right question, at the right time. And I want you to notice he came to the right person. He came to the one who had all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. No other person, no other source was better equipped to answer this man's question than the one to whom he came. And so let's put it together. He came to the right person at the right time in his life about the right matter, and he asked him, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The Lord's answer to this man's question is very interesting, especially what he said at the beginning. Look at verse 18. "And Jesus said unto him," he said, "Good Master." "And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." Now, on the surface, that seems like he's denying his deity. It sounds like he's saying, "Don't call me good, because there's only one that's good, and that's God, so don't call me good." And some people who deny the deity of Jesus, they go to this passage to try to support their view. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that Christ is not deity, and so they'll go to passages like this, because Jesus says, "There's only one good, don't call me good." Must we assume then that Jesus is something less than God? Every faithful child of God, every Bible believer, his soul shudders to think that. And many passages in the Bible teach us just the opposite. John 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." John 14 and verse 9, Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." John 1 and verse 1, talking about Jesus, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Colossians 2 and 9, "For in Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily." We could go through verse after verse after verse in the New Testament that teach that Jesus is God. The Scriptures are filled with passages talking about the oneness of the Father and the Son. So what did he mean? What did Jesus have in mind when he said to this rich ruler, "Why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, and that's God." Friends, he meant just the opposite. Rather than denying his deity, he was claiming it. Because you see, this young man, this ruler, apparently thought of Jesus just like any rabbi. He says to him, "Master." That just means teacher. And what Jesus is doing here is telling him, using his own words, "I am much more than that. I'm not just a rabbi. I'm not just a teacher. I'm not just a master. You call me good." He says, "And indeed, there is only one who is good." Essentially, what he's saying is, "You call me good, but there's one good, and that's God. Thus, if you believe I'm really good, as the evidence indicates, then you believe me to be God." J.W. McGarvey made an interesting quote along this line, talking about the Lord's remark here. He said the Lord's remark is a two-edged sword, because it cut away, on the one hand, all subsequent objections which the man might make to the divinity of Jesus. On the other hand, it cut away all the just ground for the man's own conceit for his own goodness. Very good statement. Now look at verse 19. Here's the Lord's answer to the man's question. The rich man wanted to know, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother." In other words, he said, obey the law of Moses. And he cites some examples of the law of Moses. He quotes from the Ten Commandments. And friends, that's really the only answer he could have given. Because remember, at this point in time, the New Testament plan of salvation had not yet been given. Jesus had not yet died on the cross. The Great Commission, go into all the world and teach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized, that hadn't been said yet. And so he couldn't tell the rich young ruler, you need to repent and be baptized, because it wasn't time for that. This man lived under the law of Moses. And so when he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, obey the law of Moses. Now today, the answer is going to be different. Today, when someone says, what must I do to be saved? They're not going to be told to keep the Ten Commandments, because we don't live under the law of Moses. When the New Testament went into effect, that applies to all men from that point on. And we live after the time when the old law was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. So the answer that Jesus gave the rich young ruler doesn't apply to us. And so the Lord doesn't tell me today, all you've got to do to be saved is keep the Ten Commandments. He doesn't tell me what he told the rich young ruler. Like we observed a number of weeks ago, we talked about the thief on the cross. Some men say, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross. You can't be saved like the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross lived under the Old Testament, under the law of Moses. We live under the law of Christ. The answer to him is going to be different from the answer given to us. And so I can't be saved like the rich young ruler. I can't be saved like the thief on the cross. I don't live under the same law. Now look at verse 20. Jesus told him, keep the commandments, obey the law of Moses. Now look at the answer he gives. The answer comes back, Master, all of these have I observed from my youth. I don't think he was exaggerating. Sometimes people have said, well, you know, this is just idle boasting. This is exaggeration at best. He says, all of these have I kept from my youth. From the time I was a young man, I've been perfectly faithful. I don't believe that. I think he was telling the truth. Because when I look at verse 21, the text says, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. The word beholding in the Greek is very interesting. It carries with it the idea that Jesus scrutinized him. He probed his heart. He knew the truth about him, and then he loved him. I don't think the man was lying. I think he was telling the truth. Jesus, beholding him. Jesus probed his heart, and he loved him. Now, the word loved here is very interesting because it suggests a personal attachment, a degree of affection beyond that which is felt for all men. There was a special feeling of love toward this man. Brethren, I want to suggest to you that this man is of an unusually outstanding character. He had a moral excellence exceeding that of most people. This man had been keeping the law, and he had done so from his youth. How inferior are so many of us today who neither have kept all of the commandments, neither have we done so from our youth. But as outstanding as this man was, he still wants to know, what do I lack? In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 20, he said, what lack I yet? Lord, is there anything else? I've been keeping the law all of my life. He runs to Jesus. He bows before him and he says, is there anything else? And the answer comes back. One thing thou lackest. Now listen to this. Pay special attention to this. Brethren, the implications of this are powerful. Because if a man who has a character as excellent as this, who has moral standards as high as his, still lacked one thing, how enormously short we must come who are inferior to him. You know, the idea that one so good as he still lacked one thing makes me very uncomfortable. It makes me stop and it stirs my heart and I want to stop what I'm doing and just examine my life. Because you know, Matthew 7:14 says, straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life and few there be that find it. I want to stop what I'm doing and consider my life and do some self-examination. Because here is a man who says, I've kept the law. I've done it from my youth. Jesus scrutinized his heart. He loved him, apparently acknowledging that he told the truth. And yet he said, what lack I yet? And Jesus said, there's one thing. Now, as a side note, I want you to notice this about the rich young ruler. He had learned something. He had figured out that his worldly attainments could not satisfy the desire of his soul. He was rich. He was young. He had all this world gave to offer. But he knew that there was a spiritual need. And he came to Jesus and he said, tell me about this. Now, we've got to commend him for that. You know, some people never figure that out until it's too late. Some people spend their entire lives looking for the thing that will satisfy the hunger of their soul, but they never find it. It took Solomon, the wise man Solomon, his whole life to figure this out. And finally, as an old man, he says, I've tried it. I've scoured the earth. I've tried women and wealth and wine and wisdom and on, and nothing in this world will satisfy you except one thing. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes 12 and 13. After he'd spent his whole life, he tries that. Well, this man knew that his worldly attainments didn't satisfy his soul's desire. All the money that this man had, he was a rich man, the Bible says, but it didn't give him serenity of life. As a matter of fact, it ends up being the barrier that keeps him from obtaining it. Folks, you know this? All of the money in the world cannot buy true happiness. And it cannot buy the approval of the Lord. You know, some of the happiest people on this earth barely know where their next meal is coming from. And some of the most miserable, wretched people in the world live in the biggest mansions. And that's why Jesus made the statement that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Luke 12 and verse 15. It's not about the things. It's not about the money. You can be a poor person and hardly have anything and yet be happy and content because your trust is in the Lord. Or you can be a man who is searching this world and have everything it has to offer and be miserable. You've got to give this man credit. He understood that. He understood that just having money, just having attainments, didn't satisfy him. Neither did his social standing satisfy the longing of his heart. You know, social standing cannot bring me before the presence of God. On the day of judgment, it won't matter if I am the President of the United States. When I stand before God at the day of judgment, you know who I'm going to be? Just one of many souls. I'm just going to be a soul. It's not going to matter my position or how much wealth I had or whether I was a judge or a politician or a president or a king. I'm going to be a soul like every other soul, answering for myself. And the glamour of this world's flattery is going to be forgotten. And I want you to appreciate this. Not even a form of religion was able to satisfy his soul. Now, he did have a form of religion. And we can see here that a man may go a long way in religious practices and still be lost. This man's problem, it appears to me, was that he thought he could be saved by some act of his own. If he could just learn what that act was, he could boast of all of the sins he had not committed and all of the deeds that he had not done. And many Christians seem to have similar thinking. Many Christians seem to have the idea that salvation is going to be reckoned to us upon the basis of so much obedience is going to equal so much salvation. That we can earn our way to heaven. And folks, that's simply not true. Some people have the idea, if I do enough, I'm going to go to heaven. But you know, Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says that we are saved by grace. Now, don't get me wrong, because the Bible doesn't teach we're saved by grace only. A man has to be faithful or he's going to lose his soul. A man must obey the gospel or he's going to lose his soul. But on the day of judgment, if I go to heaven, it's not going to be because I earned it. It's not going to be because I was so good or did so many deeds. The Lord's going to say, well, I got to let him in. He sure paid his dues. He's earned it. I'm going to bring him in. If I go to heaven on the day of judgment, it's going to be because Jesus died and paid the price for me. And by obedience, I accepted his blood to wash me. Does that eliminate obedience? No. But does it mean I earn my salvation? Absolutely, it does not. You know, listen to this carefully, because I think a lot of people have this problem. The attitude of working for salvation will drive a person to search for more and more conditions to perform, lest they feel like they haven't done enough to make it. A person who's trying to earn their salvation is searching, trying to think, what can I do? What can I do to make myself worthy? And my conscience is never satisfied because I got to do more. I got to do more if I'm going to go to heaven. Listen to what Micah wrote. Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. Micah wrote, wherewith shall we come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, what's the point Micah's making? His point is, all of these things, though I could give a river of oil, though I give my firstborn, I cannot satisfy God with these things. What God wants is my heart and my love and my obedience. And apparently the rich young ruler didn't recognize this. Now, what did he lack? Look at verse 21. Jesus said to him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way and sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up your cross and follow me." Why did Jesus tell the rich young ruler to do this? Why did he tell him, go and sell everything that you have? Never had he ever told anyone prior to this, go sell everything you have and follow me. Never again does he ever tell anyone, sell everything you have and follow me. Why does he bind this upon this rich young man? And folks, the answer is this. The first qualification to be a follower of the Lord is you have to die to self. I have to surrender my will to His. Nothing can stand between me and my Lord. And when the Bible says Jesus scrutinized him, He probed this man's heart and He knew there was one thing that He loved supremely and He had to let that go if He was going to serve the Lord. That was His money. Folks, the Lord will not accept divided allegiance. Matthew 6:24 says, no man can serve two masters. And so Jesus sets a test before him. Will he allow himself to be severed from his wealth in order to follow the Lord? You know, we have oftentimes said, the Lord doesn't bind on us what he bound on this man. We say, he told this man he has to go sell all his goods and give to the poor. That doesn't apply to us. But you know, in a real sense, it does. In a real sense, the Lord requires the same thing of us. Not that the Lord says when you become a Christian, you've got to sell everything and give it to the poor and come and follow me. But what He does say to us is, whatever it is that stands between you following me absolutely, you've got to get rid of it. If it's your wealth, then you've got to break that tie. Your wealth cannot come before the Lord. If it is your power or your social prestige or your job or your pleasure, whatever it is, you've got to put it away. The Lord has to come first. And like the rich young ruler, many people today fail that test. Verse 22, and he was sad at the saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. This is so interesting, and I pictured in my mind, as he came to Jesus and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. And I can imagine the excitement. He said, I've done this all from my youth. I imagine he was happy and he was excited. And he said, is there anything else? And do I lack anything? And Jesus said, go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. I imagine the look on his face, the sinking feeling that he was experiencing. The text says he was sad. He went away grieved because he had great possessions. He who came so eagerly to Jesus with such high expectations now walks away slowly, crushed by the news that he has just heard because he's just turned his back on eternal life. And folks, I think surely this man had some concept of what he was doing. He knew that he was deliberately rejecting eternal life. And I think that's the reason for the sorrow. He knew it. Many people in this world, many Christians, they know it. But they choose the things of this world. And we wonder, how can that be? How can a person who knows turn away and walk away from the Lord for something in this world? We don't understand it. But if this rich young ruler knew the law and he'd been practicing it from his youth, he knew it. And that's why he's sorrowful. That's why he walks away. Notice, he did not flippantly turn away. He did not mock the Lord. He wasn't full of scorn. Rather, he is full of sorrow. He's full of doubt, no doubt, regretting what he had chosen to do. Now, I think there is an injustice that we sometimes do to this text. Because I think that we do this man a great injustice sometimes because we equate the rich young ruler with those rich, greedy people in this world whose sole purpose is money. That's not this man. That is not the rich young ruler. This man, the rich young ruler, rather represents those, listen to this, whose love for riches just barely exceeds their desire to serve the Lord. The rich young ruler represents those who go far in obeying the Lord, but they don't go all the way. I imagine if Jesus had commanded him, well, you need to make a yearly pilgrimage, he'd have gladly done that. If he had told him you need to fast twice a week, he would have done it. If he'd have said you need to engage regularly in prayer, he'd have gladly accepted that. 100 other things the Lord could have said, and he would have done it. He would have gladly complied. But the Bible says he went away sorrowful. But friends, the emphasis is not on the word sorrowful. The emphasis is on the fact that he went away. Because if he had gone away laughing or scoffing, the result would have been the same. The point is, he went away. Having made the decision, he walked away. And the Lord allowed him to walk away without even a word. Jesus did not run after him and try to get him to change his mind. The Lord did not come to him and say, well, you know, I'll change this. Maybe that was a little too hard. He had rejected the offer, and no further pleading would do any good. This ruler understood the price, and it was made known to him what he needed to do, but he was unwilling to pay it. And the decision of the rich young ruler was his own, and Jesus knew it was irrevocable, and he walked away lost. I want to ask you this morning, do you have something in your life that you love more than the Lord? Think about this rich young ruler. He is an outstanding man in so many ways. He has moral excellence. He says, I have kept the law from the time I was a young man. And Jesus doesn't dispute that. But there was one thing he loved just a little bit more than he loved the Lord. If you're here this morning, that would indicate to me that you love the Lord. You have a desire to do what's right. But maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Maybe there's something that's holding you back, because though you're here, there's something that you love just a little bit more than you love the Lord. And maybe you know the consequences for turning your back on the Lord. Maybe you know what it's going to cost you not to obey the gospel. But maybe, like the rich young ruler, you're going to turn your back and walk away sorrowful, because whatever it is, you love just a little bit more than you love the Lord. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's your boyfriend. Maybe it's some particular sin. Maybe whatever it may be, is there something in your life you love just a little bit more than you love the Lord? Now, I want you to notice this about the rich young ruler, and the lesson's going to be yours. If the story teaches us nothing else, it is this. Some people that the Lord loves are going to be lost. Now, did you hear that? Some people that the Lord loves are going to be lost. Some people have the idea, God is a loving God, and a loving God won't let me go to hell. Friends, don't ever forget Mark 10:21 from this passage. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. But though Jesus loved this young man, he allowed him to exercise his free will. And the man chose to be lost. And the Lord allowed him to walk away. And the same thing is true for us today. The Lord loves us more than we can possibly comprehend, but he gives us the choice whether to obey him or whether to not obey him. And if we choose eternal damnation, the Lord will allow us to walk down that path, though he loves us. Maybe you're here today and you're not a child of God. You need to know, in order to obey the Lord, it's going to cost you your all. You have to love him more than anything else. And you've got to obey the gospel. That is, after having heard it, believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, being baptized in water for the remission of sins, and putting him first in your life and serving him for the rest of your life.